So that leads us to John chapter 8, where we are, and I'll just read this. This is going to be very quick scripture reading. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light." Okay, here we go. When John says, "I am the light of the world," in the Greek, the key terms are ego eimi. Ego being the first person singular pronoun, I, and then eimi, the verb to be, I am. I am. We see this phrase, ego eimi, repeated a number of times in the Gospel of John, but there's seven times in the Gospel of John where there's a predicate attached that seems to be distinctive. We looked at the first one this earlier today with Jesus identifying himself with the true bread, and now he does this again with the identification with the light. But here we see, I'm going to back up a little bit, because when we look for patterns, we want to make sure we're just not being irresponsible and finding patterns everywhere. We want to know what's going on here. I should say that being seven I ams in the Gospel of John, that's not an accident, 7 days of creation, seven being the number of fullness, as if to suggest that seven I ams are kind of fulsome or comprehensive picture of Jesus from seven different angles. We're accessing these 2 days, Jesus' identity from at least four of those angles in the Gospel of John. But let's go back to a passage we skipped earlier in John chapter 6. This is what happens after the feeding of the 5,000. So remember, they try to seize Jesus, arrest him, make him a king by force. He withdraws by himself to the mountain, and before you know it, he's walking on water, of all things. And what has happened is he sent the disciples ahead, and they're rowing, and they're just spinning, whatever the nautical equivalent of spinning the wheels is, that's what they're doing. They're not going anywhere, and they rowed about 3 or 4 miles, and they see Jesus walking on the sea, coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Of course they were. And he said to them, "Ego eimi, it is I, do not be afraid." Now, we're pretty clear on one thing, and that is, this is a theophany. A theophany being a self-revelation of the divine. One way you know this is a theophany is because of the phrase, "do not be afraid." Countless times in the Hebrew scriptures, when an angel or God himself says, "do not be afraid," to someone who's scared out of their wits, it's normally in the context of a revelation of the divine. The other reason that we know that this is a theophany is because Jesus is walking on water. Reminding us of a certain pattern where at the beginning of John 6, he has a big lunch in the desert, then he walks on the water, kind of reminiscent of what happens in between Exodus 12 and Exodus 20, right? Where God is feeding his people manna, and then it's time to bring them across the Red Sea. And the way the Jews describe this is God walked on the Red Sea before them, and the people just followed. And isn't it funny that when Jesus says, "Hey, it's me," which is on one level what's going on, and saying, "Guys, don't, it's just me, you know? You walk in home night, turn on the light, and there's somebody there," and they say, "It's just me." And that's what's going on one level. But on another level, Jesus is revealing himself in a theophanic way, as in a theophany. Now, I know this because, or I infer this, because what happens in this Exodus story is as soon as they make it to the other side, Moses is led to Mount Sinai, and God re-reveals himself through the Decalogue, and the first commandment is, "I am the Lord your God. You shall have no gods before me." And in saying that "I am," God himself is referring back to the first time Moses met Yahweh in Exodus chapter 3. Remember that story? Moses has just been tending the sheep in Saudi Arabia somewhere for 40 years. After 40 years in Pharaoh's courts, and he just thought, you know, he's going to work on his retirement package, going to work on his golf game. You know, he had it all sorted out. And then some sheep goes missing on Mount Sinai. He goes after it, and there's a burning bush. And this burning bush catches Moses' attention because it's not consumed. And it's God. And God is saying, you're going to be the one to take my people out of Egypt. And you know, it's two chapters in the book of Exodus. They're arguing back and forth. And Moses doesn't want to do it because he had his retirement all planned out, you see. I mean, he had his 401k all set. He had done the math. He was ready to go. And God said, oh, I'm not even done with you yet. You're just beginning. You know, it took 40 years for Moses to think that he was somebody. Another 40 years for Moses to discover that he was nobody. And then the last 40 years of his life to discover what God can do with a nobody. And that's what God had in mind for Moses. But Moses said, okay, but if I go back, you know, who should I say sent me? And what does God say? In the Septuagint, he says, Ego Eimi, I am. Ego Eimi, Ego Eimi, I am who I am. I am the Eternal One, the Infinite One, the All-Powerful One. I am the God who's going to covenant with you to lead you out as part of this Exodus journey. So there's a lot wrapped up in the phrase, I am, because it takes us back, right, to other stories that we've heard before. So that all occurs in Exodus 3:14, perhaps indicating with between the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walking on the water, that Jesus really is about to bring about a new Exodus. And by the way, the other thing we should say about the Exodus, it just wasn't a story about God getting his people out. It was a statement about the gods that they left behind. Because when you think about the 10 plagues, what's going on with each of the 10 plagues is that there's a corresponding God for each of those items, the frogs, the gnats, the so on and so on. And by implementing the 10 plagues, what God is doing is he's judging the Egyptian gods. And he's saying, you know, if you want to make this personal, we can make this personal. And Yahweh, through the 10 plagues and through the Exodus, has shown his superiority over the false gods. And then he was ready to form himself a new people. So, but what I think of the phrase, I am, in the book of John, I think of Exodus 3:14 as a hugely important backdrop, the story of the Exodus, the story that is now being recapitulated in the life and ministry of Jesus himself. Jesus really is bringing out a new people to bring about a new Exodus, and we're experiencing that Exodus every day in our ministries. Because part of what we need to do is to allow God to use us to call people out of their idolatries. Because what's ultimately tripping people up, you know, is not that, oh, I'm just living with this person, this, you know, this husband of mine, I just can't live with anymore. But the real besetting problem in their marriage is idolatry. And this other pressure, he's got an addiction, and it's addiction to pornography, but the thing is that that's just an idolatry that has power and a grip on you. And when you think about sin, there's not a sin that exists that isn't ultimately connected at its root to a type of idolatry. And so what we're doing is when we're calling people to Jesus Christ, we're calling them away from a life of idolatry to worship the one true God. So that's one backstory, is Exodus chapter 3, but the other backstory is Exodus chapter 40 to 55. Now, if you haven't read the second part of Exodus lately, this is one of my favorite books in Scripture. It's just such a beautiful book. And what really grips me is just the majesty of God in the pages of Isaiah. And what I've done is put in parentheses some, not all, uses of Ego Eimi, I am, in the Septuagint, in that part of Isaiah. Do you see how many times Yahweh says, ego eimi, in those chapters? It's a lot, isn't it? What's going on in that part of Isaiah? Well, just this. Isaiah is foreseeing the time when the people of Israel will be in exile. He knows that they'll be hauled off because of their disobedience. They've broken the covenant, but wait, there's hope because God's going to restore the people. Every highway shall be lifted up, every mountain will be laid low. Prepare the way for the Lord. It's the way out of exile, back so the people of God can reclaim their privilege of worshiping in the holy space. That's Isaiah's vision, but there's a second piece to what's going on in Isaiah 45, 40 to 55. It's not just a story about return from exile, where God becomes king in the truest sense, but it's an indictment of the idols. Because you don't get out of Isaiah chapter 40 and well into Isaiah 41 when God starts talking about the idols who cannot hear, who cannot see, and people would set up these little metal idols, and he says, watch yourself, because whatever you worship, you will become like. And that's how life works. We become what we worship, which I hope is a startling thought. Because to the extent that any of us are worshiping idols, that idol shapes our very being. But the extent that we worship the image of the living God, the living God will shape our very being. Be careful who or what you worship, because you'll become what you worship. It's a principle of life. Well, God is bringing a lawsuit against Israel because they've forsaken the covenant and have gone after the idols. And he's saying, look, I'm the one who has the power not just to predict, but bring about this return from exile, and your idols will be absolutely worthless. So let's take that back and re-inject that into the Gospel of John. What if, when Jesus appears on the water, and he says, ego eimi, he's actually saying a couple things at once. On one level, he's saying, hey guys, it's me, right? But on another level, he's saying, I am the manifestation of God, the same God who brought you out on the Exodus. And I am faithful to see that through. But the flip side of that is that same Yahweh who identified as I am, I am, I am in the book of Isaiah also promised to judge the false gods, the idols. Now, why is that relevant? Because let's go back to the verse we looked at earlier. Take one more look at this verse. Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And again, you know, I urged you that there's going to be times when people are going to want to manipulate you and control you and get your ear, and there's going to be times when you need to make yourself unavailable and protect yourself. Now, there's limits to that, right? Because, you know, there's actually a couple miracles in this chapter. One is he fed the 5,000, another is he walked on water, another is he ever came down from the mountain again. Because it would be far easier just to be in communion with the Father. And you know, sometimes it's post-COVID, it's easy for us to cave up, right? Just stay in our cave and just kind of let the people be out there and you got the call and from the elders said, hey, just want to talk about this coming Monday night's elders meeting, and you interrupt and you say, well, you know, actually, I'm not going to be there. And you say, well, why not? I said, well, you know, it's Monday Night Football, and, you know, I kind of want to see it. And but Pastor, it's June. Monday Night Football season ended 4 months ago. And you go, yeah, but it's a rerun, you see? And I really feel like this is important. And sometimes you can get so fried out, you want to do ministry that way, where you're forcing yourself into it. That's not what I mean by withdraw. But let's come back to Jesus. Jesus is here, and he withdraws. But I want, for those of you who got Greek, let's use it real quick. Last five words in the Greek to the bottom. Eis ta horis autos monos. Now, that last word monos means alone, but it also means only. If you were to take that word and flip it into another form, it's the same word that occurs in the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Esdeis in the Greek, or Chad in the Hebrew. But in this form, it's he's one. Another way to put this is he went back to the mountain himself being one. I can't prove this, but John is just so tantalizing how he does this. Is it possible? Remember what I said about Leslie Newbegin and his analysis of Western culture? That when you have this kind of individualism that Western liberalism has committed to, the ultimate result is polytheism or paganism. When the crowds come to him, make him king by force, Jesus not just withdraws, but he reasserts himself as the one true God. In other words, John is reaffirming our monotheistic commitments. Let's put this another way. After the first session, Dave came up to me and said, hey, so here's the thing about the smokestacks we were talking about. Is like, I kind of like the smokestacks personally. And I know I shouldn't be there, but like I'm attracted to it. And I said, well, so am I. I mean, there's parts of me where you put me in right front of the right social media long enough, or get me with the right people, you know, beating their chest long enough or whatever, there's part of me that wants to hold on to that smokestack because it feels secure. And I just want to be part of that narrative. And then I think back and say, whoa, wait. I need to be self-aware enough to know where my heart's going. And I know where my heart belongs isn't in one of those silos that gets its ultimate funding from the state, but from the lifeboat that is the gospel. So this isn't something we just analyze and say, oh, that's other people, that's not me. We all have our smokestacks, brothers and sisters. We all do. And we're all attracted to them, but we also need the self-awareness to say, I need to make a decision about my heart and how I feed my heart and what's really true. And inherently, when you have smokestacks, you have alternative narratives in competition with the gospel, and that's polytheism. When the Church of Jesus Christ is populated by people with such dramatically different views, and one person is looking at all the other people on that smokestack saying, those people can't be Christians, and they're over here, and they're saying, people can't be Christians, and the world's looking at you back and forth and saying, oh, I guess they're polytheists. They can't be worshiping this one God because they're just not even on the same page. So what God's looking for is a reality. If he's truly one God, that means there's just one worshiping people. And if they're divided, then what you really have is multiple gods, don't you? And so if the world concludes that Christians are really worshiping multiple gods, then our God really isn't one God. So let's unpack this phrase. When Jesus says, I am the light of the world, what's he talking about? I've got 3 points here about light of the world. The first is context. I want to look at the historical context when Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Well, the Jews undoubtedly would have considered themselves the light of the world. Jesus comes along, cheeky Jesus, and says, I am the light of the world. What a claim. Because the Pharisees were standing around there and said, whoa, time out. We, the Jews, under Pharisaical rules, of course, we're the light of the world. We're the hope. And they had this narrative where God was going to bless them and it was going to go straight that way with history. They would be on the right side of history. This Jesus, we're still trying to figure him out. We've got reasons to be nervous. But Jesus, you are not the light of the world. Our people are the light of the world. And Jesus says, no. I'm the light of the world. And not even his followers. He just says, I am the light of the world. It's as if the continuation of Israel only mattered through Jesus. So he is the heir of all the promises that were meant for Israel. Paul makes the same, exactly the same point in the book of Galatians, you know, where when he says, it's not many seeds, but one seed, Jesus Christ. All the promises fall through him. And it's only by virtue of our being attached and mystically unified to Christ that we participate in those promises. He's the singular hope. He's the heir that claims legitimacy. So one time that Cammie and one of my sons and I were in Boston for a funeral, and I was born in Boston, moved away when I was two, so I don't remember anything about it. But we just had lots and lots of generations in Boston in our family. And one thing I always heard about was the family mansion, which we owned in our family at the end of the 19th century. And my great-great-grandfather's name was Bartold Schlesinger. And he was an arms manufacturer. At that period, he was the 16th wealthiest man in the United States. Now, mind you, this was the Gilded Age, where lots of people were making lots of money. So he's doing all right, all right? And so we got directions, we Googled it, found out where this mansion was. We drive up this long rolling driveway, and it's just this massive house. And we get out of our economy rental car, and our son, 16-year-old son Luke, is there, and we're there. And we're like, holy cow. Like, my great-great-grandfather owned this house. And so we're walking along, trying not to be creepy, and then a monk sticks out his head because there was a monastery that actually bought this house. And what we found out later is this monastery, they made those icons, you know, you can buy in Jerusalem, the Holy Lands, and they shipped them to Jerusalem for sale. Yeah, I know. That kind of takes the mystery out of it, doesn't it? And so I explained, I said, okay, before you throw us out, I don't know if you know who Bartold Schlesinger is, but I'm his great-great-great-grandson. He goes, you are? Well, that's cool. Do you want a tour? And I said, sure. So we go in, and Father George, you know, with his long black beard, gives us the tour of this huge house. And we go in, and here's the ballroom. I said, this place has a ballroom? He said, no, it's got two. Two ballrooms? And then we go into the guest rooms with gold, gilded archways, real gold on the archways, marble handcrafted fireplaces in each room. You know, they didn't have just a breakfast room. They had a breakfast room, a lunch room, a dinner room. They had 20 gardeners on staff full time. Because they hold the acres and acres around. How many of you guys watched Downton Abbey watching Downton Abbey was a thing? Downton Abbey, total slum. I mean, this place was crazy. All right, so we get the tour, and it's like, you know, we got watching the clock, so well, we got to go. Thanks. And so we get back into our economy car that we could afford. Take a deep breath, and then I hear my 16-year-old from the back seat say, what happened? It's a long story, Luke. When you think about the story of Israel, they had a great start, then the book of Judges, and then there's David, and the promise of the seed and the kingship. And Israel had everything going for it. But they ended up in exile. And when Jesus comes on the scene in the first century, everybody is asking my same question my 16-year-old son asked, and that's, what happened to the inheritance? Where is it all going? When Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he says, I'm the heir. I'm the legitimate continuation of what you guys thought you were. And you can participate in that too by putting faith in me. And anyone else who puts faith in me is part of that. So when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he's defining community. Because anyone, he says, it's easy. Anyone who follows me will walk in the light. You're part of this community. By saying, I am the light of the world, he's constituting community. Now, here's the other interesting thing, is the Jews were not the only ones to call themselves the light of the world. We think the Romans did too. We're a little bit shakier ground because we have less evidence to go on. In his speech against Catiline, chapter 4, Cicero, who predates Jesus by a couple generations, calls Rome the light of the world. But Pliny, who's another famous Roman, makes a similar statement as well. So whether Jesus knew that the Romans talked about themselves that way, we can't prove. But if you're a Roman and you're reading the Gospel of John, even like at the end of the first century, and you see the words, I am the light of the world, coming out of Jesus' mouth, you're going, oh, wait, that's what Rome says about itself. Rome thinks it's the light of the world. And now here's this Jesus guy, and he's claiming to be light of the world? What's up with that? Now, Rome, you know, Rome's a big deal. One way to explain how big a deal Rome is let me tell you about a handyman guy we hired named Hector. Hector's a Peruvian guy. He's about my age. We were getting ready to move to come up toward Trinity, and we had our townhouse in Wheaton, you know, all 1,000 square feet. And I said, Hector, you know, we need to put the house on sale. I don't have time. I've got this new president's job. Could you just do it? And do it quickly. Do it cheaply. And he says, sure, I'll get to work. So he gets to work, and I'm kind of checking in on Hector, and he's getting the drywall up, and I'm like, yeah, we got to kind of get the house on sale, you know, on market. And I said, can you move a little faster? I try to say it in a nice way. And he says, look, do you want to do it the barbarian way or do you want to do it the Roman way? Hector, I want to do it the cheap way. But it's interesting, Hector identified the Roman way with the beautiful way, the right way, the excellent way. Let me just give you another illustration. I just finished reading Dante's Inferno, which I hadn't read since college. And what really, one of the things that really struck me about reading Dante's Inferno, it's written by a poet from the 13th century from Italy who was a strong Christian and lots of good theology there. But you know who the guy is who guides him through hell and then heaven and everywhere else? Who knows? Does anyone know? It's Virgil, the Roman poet. Dante is in his own book learning about life from a guy who lived in the first century Rome. If it were me, I'd be saying, what about Paul? What about Peter? What about all these theologians? No, it was this pagan Roman. The Romans were the bee's knees. And it's true, like in the first century world, everyone wanted some of that Roman magic, right? To be part of the state. And going back to the smokestack, that's part of our struggle. Is we're part of a nation state which exerts a lot of weight and a lot of significance and a lot of gravitas and a lot of pride, and there's good things going on, and people want to be part of that. But Jesus says, no, I am the light of the world, not you. I'm the true king, not Caesar. And if I'm Lord, it means that Caesar is not. And if I'm the Lord, that means my kingdom is the real kingdom, and whatever kingdom you Romans got going on or you Americans got going on ain't the real thing. It's ultimately, in the longer scope of things, another Titanic. Because there's a big kingdom coming that's going to deal with all the nations. My eldest son spent a year in Sweden to do a master's degree. And he lived in Gothenburg, Sweden. And he had a funny story he had to tell me. He said, Dad, I was in a coffee shop and I'm talking to this Swedish woman, she's about my age. And we just got to talking and she asked me what my parents did. So I explained about your role and I was able to tie it back and saying, yeah, my dad's the president of a university, including a seminary, that ties its roots to the Swedish Free Church movement right here in Sweden. And she said, oh, you mean those extreme radicals that left a couple hundred years ago? That would be us, yeah. That would be us. I was pleased she knew about those extreme radicals. But here's the thing. Think about our spiritual forebearers who settled right here in Minnesota, among other places, right? They left because they knew that if the state got its fingers on how they did church, game over. Maybe the problem is we need to regather some of that extremeness and how we think about our mission as a church and what defines our community. And that we really are, we belong to a king who says, I'm the light of the world and not some other alternatives. So those are just some interesting contexts for thinking about Jesus' expression. Now I want to talk about co-text. And here's what I mean by co-text. And that has to do with how I am the light of the world figures in the rest of the book of John. So now I'm going to ask you to keep a finger in John 8 and move back to John chapter 1, the very first verses, where it says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. When you're reading John 8:12, your mind can hardly not go back to this prologue where Jesus is introduced as the Word in this very creational language. And what does God do with the Word? He says, let there be light, his first creative act. When God says, let there be light, what he's clearly doing is imposing order on chaos. And with each successive creational act, Yahweh is asserting his kingship. The last time I checked, this is what kings do. When they say, let there be, it's done. God is functioning as a king, as I mentioned earlier in Genesis chapter 1. He's establishing the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is not a New Testament concept. It goes back to Genesis 1. He's functioning as a king, asserting his kingship, and saying, this world is my domain. And he appoints Adam to be the one to fill out that kingdom. But the first creative act is, let there be light. And it imposes order. Now, John tells us, when it comes to Jesus, he's not just the Word, but he's also the source of light, which makes sense, because the first thing God did with his Word was he created light. And what this really means at the beginning of John's story is that when Jesus came, this was like a creational reboot. Yeah, you can read the first creation account in Genesis 1, but this is the real creation taking place right here in the Gospel of John, and John just says, this is it. Jesus was there as the agent of creation. He was the actual light that you read about in Genesis 1:3. That was him. But here's the other thing that John's readers must have gathered, is because a lot of what happens to this light, what happened to them? It says about this light in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. The Greek verb here is katelabein. If you're taking notes, K-A-T-E-L-A-B-E-N, katelabein. It can mean one or two things. It can mean to understand, or it can mean overcome. And we, you know, commentators can't decide what it means here. But that's by design, you see. Because think about the life of Jesus. Did the Jews understand who he was? No, they did not understand him. Did they overcome Jesus? No, they tried, but they did not overcome him. So the light that appeared before men was neither understood nor overcome. Now, why is that important to know? Because when John's writing the Christians in the first century who are certainly being persecuted, they need to be reminded that they are not going to understand you guys because they didn't understand Jesus. And by the way, they're not going to overcome you either. They might kill you, but they're not going to overcome you. They might martyr you. They might put you in prison. They might take away all your possessions, but they will not overcome you. And we know John thinks that way because I've read the book of Revelation, and that's the end of that story. But John is framing Jesus' appearance as a recapitulation of the first day of creation, you see. And in the same way, when Christians would testify to Jesus in the first century, they are recapitulating creation too, in the act of testifying to him. Because when you declare your identity with Jesus Christ and that you're one of those guys, yes, I'm one of those extremists, and this is the gospel, and he is the Lord, what you are doing is imposing order on a disorderly world, and you're bringing about new creation even as you speak. When we think about evangelism today in our secular world, we are participating in an act of new creation. We are bringing about this new cosmos, not because of anything. There's power in our words, but God uses the foolishness of our witness and the foolishness of our preaching to bring about this new creation. So when John, going back to John chapter 8, when Jesus shows up at the Feast of Tabernacles and he says, "Ego eimi phos to kosmo," I am the light of the world, it is on one level a theophany level utterance where he's saying, new creation is happening. And if you want to talk about reality, there's nothing more real than what's happening around me. And what that means for you and me is when you show up at church Sunday morning, sometimes it feels like nothing's happening. That you're just going through the motions and ain't nothing happening here. And Jesus is saying new creation is actually happening. As the gospel is being preached, and as people are lining up and identifying with Jesus and saying, "I'm with him." That makes it real. Okay, so there's this context, the co-text, but I also want to talk about important subtext here. So this is happening during the Feast of Tabernacles. We know that from John chapter 7. And the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, part of the seven-day event, was a ritual. And it's a ritual not unlike what happens, as I understand, at the Burning Man event out in Nevada. How many people are familiar with the Burning Man Festival? Some of you guys? Okay, so what happens at the Burning Man Festival, I don't know how many years it's been going, and maybe COVID put a stop to it, but the Burning Man Festival is where tens of thousands of people, mostly neo-pagans, get together in the desert, and at the climax of their time together, where they're just camping out and playing music, there's this huge wooden man, and they light him on fire, and it just lights up the whole sky. And that's the Burning Man. So it's the Burning Man Festival. Now, in full disclosure, before you book tickets to it, I will tell you about only half the people are actually dressed at the Burning Man. Not that I've been there, but I have friends who minister there, and they tell me that. So this moment at the temple where the Feast of Tabernacles was, they would have their own, not a burning man, but a big torch. And part of the idea with the torch is it was to symbolize the pillar cloud that led by which God led his children out of Egypt. So you remember that story in Exodus chapter 13. They're coming out, and they're saying, which way do we go? And this pillar cloud appears that would provide shade by day, and at night would just light up the sky and guide them along. And God used that for 40 years. And when you look at the way, look carefully at the way next time you read Exodus, how God describes his relationship to the pillar cloud. And he says, my presence will be there, I will be there, I'm in the pillar cloud, I am the pillar cloud. It's almost as if this pillar cloud were indistinguishable from God's very self. Sound familiar? It's almost as if Jesus was that pillar cloud. And you know, guys know the way it worked is, you know, you break camp and you get up in the morning and say, what's a pillar cloud doing? You wouldn't check the weather because the weather was pretty much the same every day. But you check the pillar cloud. Hasn't moved, okay, so tonight we'll camp out here. Next morning, you get up. Oh, wait, it's moving. Okay. Open up the tent. Come on, get the supplies together. And everyone would follow the pillar cloud that way. And if the pillar cloud went that way, then all 12 tribes would go that way. If the pillar cloud went this way, all 12 tribes went this way. And you didn't know if you were staying in camp for a day, 3 days, a month. We have no record of it. But this was just what Yahweh said. He says, when the pillar cloud goes, you go and you follow that pillar cloud. What a life. Could you imagine living that way? You probably learn not to drive your peg tents too deeply in the ground. And maybe that's a good lesson for us. When Jesus identifies himself implicitly with the pillar cloud by saying, I am the light of the world, because this is the Feast of Tabernacles, and he's talking about light and the big torches going on in the background, he's saying, I'm that pillar cloud on steroids. Anyone who wants to follow me, don't drive your peg tent stakes in too deeply, because you never know where I'm going to need to move you next. And sometimes in life, it's easy to get too comfortable. It's easy to say, boy, I just love this house. I don't ever want to move. I just want to stay here forever. Got my friends here. And guess what happens? God says, you're moving. So part of it, what it means when Jesus is the light, is like you've committing yourself to saying, if I'm going to follow the light of the world, I need to lead my life like I'm following the pillar cloud. But there's another significance to what's going on in the Feast of Tabernacles, because the Jews had a great way of looking backward and forward at the same time. Kind of like what we do with the Lord's Supper, right? Where we look back to his death and look forward to the future Messianic feast. The Jews always thought backward and forward, and that torch that lit up the night didn't just represent the pillar cloud, but it represented another reality described in Zechariah 14. So I'm going to take us there. Keep your finger in John 8. Okay. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 6, here's what Yahweh says. On that day, that is the day of the Lord, there will be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea, and it shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name will be one. Now, remember, this is the Feast of Tabernacles. In John chapter 7, Jesus had just said, living waters will flow out of me for those who put faith in me. In John chapter 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. For any Jew who knew their Torah, which was just about every Jew, Their mind would go straight to Zechariah chapter 14, because there was a light, an eschatological light, that was also a temple. How is it possible you have a reality where there's no light in the day? It's because, you know, that big nightlight you have in your bathroom? It's now running all the time on lots and lots of volts, and it's the new temple. And the rest of Zechariah chapter 14 describes how, and Isaiah describes how all the nations will converge. And if you don't show up, woe on you, if you don't show up to worship the Lord of nations. On that day, the Lord God will truly become king, and all the nations will worship him. That's our future destination point. And Jesus says, wasn't just in the pillar cloud, that temple that all the nations move to, that's going to be me. And I'm going to be right at the center, and we're all looking forward to that day when all the nations from Australia to Zimbabwe to the Netherlands to Bolivia to Canada, wherever, we come together in this global worship scene. That's what we're in this game for. And Jesus says, that light is me. Now, why is that important? It's because sometimes when we think about community, we get confused where the boundary lines of community really are. Think of it this way. When God was leading the children of Israel out of Egypt and moving through the desert with a pillar cloud, there are two types of people in the world. There were those who followed the pillar cloud and those who didn't. When final temple appears, shining light, 24 hours a day, and we're all there, there's going to be two kinds of people in the world, people who are there and people who aren't. The light defines community. Those who go with the light are one community, and those who choose not to are not in the community. Now, here's why I think this is important. Is because sometimes we Christians can get pretty fuzzy about how we think about the boundary lines of our community. Now, it's one thing if you run to a guy in town and he says, oh, you're part of that church that has that annual fall breakfast, pancake breakfast. Yeah, I know about you guys. That's fine. But if somebody's been going to your church for 40 years and identifies themselves the same way, that's a problem. What we're moving toward is creating a community where people know that they're part of this massive narrative, which involves not just their neck of the woods, but we're on part of this glorious mission where everything that really matters is moving toward the eschatological temple, and God is going to lead us through our exile and through our own exodus with this pillar, and we get to be part of that process, as exciting and as frustrating as that might be. But we're part of this massive redemption plan that God is bringing about. And that is our group purpose. That's everything that we're about. We're not here to get butts in seats. We're not ultimately here, ultimately, even to make disciples. We're here for the worship at the end of the story and getting ready. So what that means is Sunday by Sunday, when we're doing our thing Sunday morning, is that is just a dress rehearsal for where God is taking the whole thing. And if that doesn't get us excited, I don't know what will. But the thing is we need to bring people into this vision of the church that sees what God is doing in the whole redemptive historical gamut, you see. And the way we do that is just by holding to these truths that we're learning here and then sharing that excitement right out of the scriptures, saying, guys, This is absolutely huge. If Jesus is the light of the world, think of what that means for us as a community. And if people start saying, no, I don't, you know, yeah, we have pancake breakfast. Yeah, but that's small potato. That's like, we're on this global effort to end up to be the light of the world. I think about how the kinds of questions people are asking. And I'm thinking particularly about young people, because I'm worried about millennials and younger, and how a lot of them seem to be leaving in the church. And in my experience, I just meet a lot of young people who they just have these major questions. And one of the questions is, what's legitimate? When Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he is saying all the promises from Abraham down to me are fulfilled in me. To put that in my words, I go back to Brookline, Massachusetts, go up to Father George and say, I'll take the keys now because this is legitimately my house. God will say to the people of God, you're in exile now. But you'll be going home soon to reclaim not some cloud in heaven, but the earth. And God, when God will establish the kingdom of God on earth, and the kingdom of God will become a kingdom of our Christ. That's what I call legitimacy. So young people, all kinds of people, are looking for legitimacy. The church, because it's the body of the risen Christ, has the only solid claim to legitimacy. because Jesus is the light of the world. Now, people also want to know what's powerful. What's powerful? I remember reading a New York Post article that came out about a year ago about a young woman named Carrie. She was part of one of the riots in Manhattan, and she and seven other people busting up Starbucks windows, busting up this, busting up that. Eight blocks later, they've done $100,000 worth of damage before they were arrested. Now, the reason why they wrote this article about Carrie is because Carrie lives in a $1.5 million home on the Upper East Side. She went to a prestigious high school. Her parents are prestigious and make lots and lots of money. And here's this 20-year-old kid out just breaking the place up, and it's not because she's impoverished. So what's going on with Carrie? What's going on with the people in our youth groups? And maybe they're not part of an Antifa riot lately, but they're kind of vicariously living through that and saying, that's kind of cool. Part of you wants to say, no, that's not cool. You know what I think is happening is I think modernity has exhausted itself, and people are very bored. And they're bored, and they're bored in our churches, and they're looking for something to give them a feeling of being alive. And what can make you feel more alive than being in a riot? To have that adrenaline rush, and to give yourself to some transcendent cause, whatever that cause might be, you know, whether it's Christian nationalism, whether it's Black Lives Matter, whether it's whatever, and just to say, hey, I belong to something that's making a difference and exerting power. Does it feel good? Of course it feels good for a time. What if the church was the place where young people said, no, that's where the real power happens? Where they saw real manifestations of power through changed life. When we want to look for a poster boy example of I am the light of the world, John provides that in the next chapter in John chapter 9 with the man born blind. Remember that story? The disciples are there and say, hey, Jesus, here's a guy, he's blind from birth, and is it because of his sin or his parents' sin? And Jesus says, it's neither. It's so God might be glorified. And he takes some mud, put it in his eyes, and he sees. And people are arguing about, like, what happened? Is this the guy? No, it's not the guy, because he can. And they're going, and what John says, and this is remarkable, the way John describes it is, he kept saying, ego a me. He kept saying, I am. The blind man said this. As if to say, there's the big capital E, ego a me, and he's in the business of bringing people himself by being light of the world, opening up their eyes so they can be little ego amies. They can participate in the divinity, be conformed to Christ. And what the blind man does is he's got a powerful testimony, and so the heavies come around, and they're basically saying, well, let's get his parents. And parents say, oh, we don't know anything about this. You ask him for himself. He's of age. And parents just don't want anything to do with it because they know if they get on the wrong side of the law can excommunicate from the synagogue. If you're excommunicated from the synagogue, people can't do business with you. People can't talk to you. You can't come to temple. You're going to go bankrupt. You've got no social life. You've got no spiritual life. You're done. You're just dead in every respect of the word. Where once you're excommunicated, and parents say, we're just not going to go through that. But the blind man opens up his eyes and says, you can do anything you want. All I know is I was once was blind and now I'm seeing. And I'm sticking with Jesus. What the blind man does is when he recognizes Jesus is the light of the world, he identifies with him despite the pressure. He witnesses. And what I think is the most powerful thing possible is when children of God, sons and daughters of God, against great peer pressure saying, I'm with Jesus, despite the great pressures to say otherwise. That's a powerful thing. When young people are shaping their identity and forming their narrative, that's a really risky narrative to take, right? Because if none of their friends are buying in, I don't know if I could have the courage to do that. But if the vision is powerful enough and the Spirit is working, maybe God could work through that young person and say, yes, I too am with Jesus. And then what's real? People, young people, anybody wants to know what's real. Between John chapter 8, 12 and John chapter 1, Jesus makes clear enough. Jesus is here bringing about new creation, meaning the old create, all things are passing away and a new reality is coming in. If you want to get in touch with what's real, Jesus is doing what's real. People think religion doesn't talk about reality, that it's irrelevant, and nothing could be further from the truth. What's true? What guides my decision making? Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I was the pillar cloud that guided every Israelite's major decision making. And if you're going to follow me, then I have to be the one to guide all your decision making. And what that means is if we're talking about a community that's formed by Jesus, what we're going after is not just disciples who just read the Bible, but actually apply it by saying, I need to make this decision. How is God speaking to you through the Word and the Spirit to arrive at that decision? When you have community, when you have a critical mass of believers who are not just identifying with Jesus, but Jesus and His Word and His Spirit determine which way they go when it comes to making decisions. That's what we're looking for. Not everybody who goes to your church thinks that way about decision making. And sometimes I don't think that way in my worst moments. But the life of discipleship is a life of saying, Jesus, you're my pillar cloud. I need you to go before me. And I need to get myself with other people who also treat you as a pillar cloud, because they're going to shed some light on that, on my decision making too. And then finally, what is my identity? What's my purpose? Identity is always in storied form. So when it comes to, I'm coming back to young people again, because I think a lot about, as a college president, I think a lot about young people and their struggles. Every one of them is knitting together a story about who they are. And every story has a beginning, a middle, and an end. Scripture gives us a really compelling story for identity as the people of God. Starting in Genesis 1, through Abraham, through Zechariah chapter 14, that's where we're going. We're all going there. Do you know why our family is different? It's not just because we go to church. Do you know why our family doesn't do what Jimmy's family does? It's because we're part of this project that you can read about in Daniel chapter 7 or Zechariah chapter 41. But let me paint the picture one more time. We are on this global worship effort. And we're on a mission to do that because we worship the sent one, the resurrected one, and the crucified one. And now, son, now, daughter, you can be part of that too. That movement. If our young people don't have that narrative, it's going to be hard to compete to other counter-narratives they can put themselves into, insinuate themselves into. We need to work on our story. So I need to wrap up. Earlier today, I talked about Jesus as believing in Jesus as the sent one, and he was sent to die for us and to be raised for us for that very purpose. We need to have that down, and we need to experience that on a daily basis. But we also need to be in community. Some of us were ministering, and we don't know who to talk to. We're just utterly isolated. And feel like we can't be real close friends with people in church. But then that means we can't be friends with anybody, because that's the only people we know. But when we follow the I Am, you're following a people, you're following someone who's called us into a community. So what that means is we need to strategically find ways, and I'm in that role too, right? I don't find many college presidents who get me within, you know, the next mile of where I live, next 5 miles of where I live. And so I need to, like Cammy and I, we need to be strategic about finding other leaders who can kind of get the burdens that goes along with our role. We need to be part of that community and make sure that community happens for us. Pastor burnout, Christian leader burnout is very high. One of the leading reasons for that is isolation. When Jesus says, I am the light of the world, it wasn't a one-off deal where you just say, I'm going to follow Jesus as my light. You're joining a community who's agreed on this whole narrative of he's our legitimacy, he's our purpose, he's what's real. Find those people, friends. Even if they live on the other side of the world and you meet by Zoom, find those people, because we can't do this by ourselves. But the other thing about community is what we're looking for is not just shaping individual believers. We're shaping a community who together follows Jesus. Just as the children of Israel followed the pillar cloud together, what you're looking for, what I think we're all looking for, is coming together and discerning Jesus' presence in our midst as the light of the world and saying, where do you think the pillar cloud is taking us now? And are we willing to sit loose to our tent pegs to follow him wherever he goes? You know, if you have somebody in your church who says Christianity is boring, or a visitor, you know, God calls us to an adventure. If we make it boring, it's our own fault. But following the pillar cloud on mission, because he's the sent one, and he sent us to be light to the world, because now we are light of the world. It's an adventure all the way. And I'm so grateful that he's called me to that. Sometimes my life is more adventure than I want it to be. And I bet you feel that way some days too. But we can trust him, because he is the light of our world. Let's pray. Oh, Lord of the world, we thank you because, like the blind man, we were once completely blind, and you gave us eyes to see. And we are still in the process of seeing, still in the process of discerning, but we pray that, I pray for every individual in this room who's looking for guidance, who's just looking for some kind of writing on the wall or some kind of leading, that you would even use the remainder of the time through the foolishness of these talks, through conversations that happen on the side, through times of refreshment by the lake, that pillar cloud, that you would move out in bold and new and even challenging ways for each of us. We are all looking for guidance. Thank you, Jesus, that we don't have to carry our own flashlight, because you are our light. We pray that you go with us now. In your name, amen.
We have time for a couple of questions. Raise your hand, I'll get the mic to you. Start here.
I guess I'll start by saying, as a recovering millennial, and kind of being on the tail end of it, I can sympathize with the sentiment that our generation is saturating itself with a lot of different stories. I mean, I can think of a lot of my non-believing friends who are more literate in Netflix than they are in the Bible. So what are ways in which we as, you know, pastoral staff in shepherding younger people, growing up with that kind of catechism and media, to be able to offer them a better narrative? What are things that we can do to better influence them in those ways?
Yeah, great question. I think the key thing for us is make sure that we own the narrative in the first place. Because if you catch the passion for what God is doing from A to Z, from Genesis to Revelation, and you can begin to talk about God's ways, not just on the level of Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, because that's important too. But I believe that what people need today is something that transcends the self. And they need something more than a kind of more, you know, deistic, therapeutic, you know, moralist guide. That's already in Scripture, because the people of God have been moving in this direction. It's this bus that's happening. Whether we get on that bus or not, God's doing it. And I think part of our role in catechizing people is say, let me just tell you about the bus. And the fancy word is biblical theology. And just getting back to the story of what God has done, doing from beginning to end, and there's a compelling legitimacy about that and a compelling power about that, but also it's a sense of destiny that I think God really wants us to embrace. And yet we've sometimes become so individualized in how we think about this stuff that just doesn't satisfy so many people these days. They want a meta-narrative, and God's given us the meta-narrative. So that help. Does that help? Okay, thank you.
On the continuum of ministry approaches, you have to believe the right thing before you can enjoy our community, or come enjoy our community and you'll run into the right thing to believe. Can you give us some guidance on that?
Yeah, that's a great question. And in a sense, I think actually in John chapter 10 is going to do a better job of answering that with the sheep parable, because I think he gets at that a little bit. But what's interesting in John chapter 9 with the man born blind, we haven't looked at that, but if you look at the passage, there's a kind of process he goes through where he's making decisions along the way and getting increasingly challenged, and then just takes a series of challenges where he's moving toward the light and then finally embraces Jesus ultimately. And then, so I think there's a sense of process there. So I think that I welcome thinking about this in dynamic terms. Did that answer your question, Russ? Okay.
You talked about worship and our identity in Christ, which I believe worship is a lifestyle, something that should be part of us as Christians, not limited to what we do within the church.
Yeah.
Now, declaring our identity in Christ, like you said, when we do that, we are declaring a new order in this world. So I'm interested to know, like in our society today, we don't so much like to talk about our faith. Mm-hmm. So how do we practically make the declaration of our identity in Christ in such a way that, yes, we will bring light to the world and challenge others? So I will need to, if you can suggest some practical ways we could possibly do that. Thank you.
Yeah. I think on an individual level, where the rubber really hits the road is the question is, am I really willing to publicly identify with Jesus as Lord? And I found in my experience, to my dismay, that there's many people in the church who are involved and faithful and good people, but I also know when you ask them enough questions, they don't like to talk about their faith with their neighbors or at work. They're just they can't cross that bridge. And when you go back to John chapter 8 and John chapter 9, the real test is, are you willing to publicly identify? And so I guess what I'm pushing us a little bit on is, are we willing to push people to be that evangelist and to publicly identify? And do we model that ourselves? So we at dinner, we had a conversation with Phil, and we were talking about evangelism in churches, and he just finished a D-Min at TEDS that corroborated a Lilly-funded study which says, you know, do you want to know what kind of churches are the churches that actually bring in new converts? It comes for large churches, medium-sized churches, and small churches, there's one common denominator. It's like this will take your breath away by how simple it is. But pastors who evangelize and talk about it from the pulpit have people in their congregation who evangelize. Pastors who never evangelize, their people never evangelize, which is convicting. So if we're going to be light of the world, what it means is declaring, finding ways of declaring Jesus' lordship, and it begins with us as leaders and figuring out how do we make that as a lifestyle. I think the other thing is, how do we frame church? What is it that when we get together on Sunday morning, what exactly are we doing? And I venture to say, for a lot of Christians, the way they look at church, it's kind of like being Facebook friends with Jesus and a lot of other people, right? You know, so I'm Facebook friend with Jesus, and here Jesus has other Facebook friends, and we get together on Sunday, and that's their ecclesiology. And you like you and I know that's not what the church is. That the church is coming together to declare his lordship as a community. And if we can somehow bring people along to that conviction of embracing that vocation as a church, I think that's a win. So that's what I have to say about that.
Dr. Nick, thank you so much. You hit on so many things that are very close to my heart, and I just have one question. Well, first of all, I wanted to thank you for advocating for doing the right thing, and what you're doing at Trinity University, International University, I know is an incredibly uphill battle with no paddle, or uphill river with no paddle, thank you for doing that. And this message was just, I don't know about any of you guys, but it was for me and probably for many others. My question is this: how do you discern what you feel so clearly is from God and the direction that he's leading you, but you know that it's dangerous, it's ugly, it's horrific, but you know that it's the right thing to do, and there's moments and you're pleading with God, no, I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. I don't want to take my family through this. I don't want to take my family through this. What do you do with that?
Yeah. I certainly don't claim to have any lock on this. I see myself as a deeply unspiritual guy who struggles with this. I think one for me, one key indicator for me is Cammy. And if she feels convinced of something that's counterintuitive, that doesn't seem like this is like by human wisdom what we should do, then that's when I start investigating. And if we kind of converge on the same page, that's important. I think to me, in my experience, when I feel like I'm fighting God over something, when he wants me to do something, he also wants me to let go of something else. And, you know, there's part of me, I'm just holding on, you know, to that whatever it is. And I know if I'm going to do his will, I have to let go of that. And sometimes I'm just not there. But I believe that if we let go,
if there is nothing to let go,
what if there's nothing to let go of?
What if there's nothing to let go of and you are completely prostrated at the Lord and say, Lord, have me. I am yours.
Yeah. But it sounds like there's something horrific waiting for you on the other end of the tunnel.
If I follow through.
Yeah, so in some sense, you're holding on to commitment to self-protection or to be painless or whatever it is, or your physical body. And I don't know what is, brother, but you know, Jesus went to the cross for us, and in some ways when he said, you know, you must pick up and cross and follow me, what that means is just saying, wherever you lead me, by grace of God, I just have to be willing to go there. And that's, that means take, embracing some really hard stuff. Now, again, I'm not saying I've, like, every step of my life, I've done that. There's lots of times where I said, no, God, I'm, your pillar is going over there, but thank you. I like where my tent, where it is. See you later. Right? But here's the thing is, let me just say this, brother, I find that Jesus is the pillar cloud is such a helpful way for me to think about my life. Because the people, the Sinai generation, they weren't in life. People didn't say, oh, did you see the purple curtains on my tent? You know, how impressive that is? Like, they didn't care about that stuff. They knew they were on a mission to go to the land because God called them in this great mission, and they weren't even going to see it. It was their kids that were going to see it. They knew that. They're living for something bigger. I feel like what we really need is to be a people that thinks intergenerationally, thinks for the long haul, and said, it's not about us. You know, it's about what God is doing in the long haul and what's it going to take to be there. And once you have that perspective, I think it's easier to make sacrificial decisions, right?
Taking the time, but I just have one follow-up question
okay.
for that. When is it time to run? Because obviously when you put the full armor of God on, there's no armor in the back.
I'm not sure how to answer that question. Although I'll tell you what astounds me when I read the book of Revelation is what John is saying is, and if you have to be martyred for what God's calling you to do, then so be it. And I find that deeply disturbing and to me, but it shows me how far away I am from the understanding God has. That if God should call... I mean, it's not impossible that within the lifetime of some people in this room, Christians are going to be martyred in this country for their faith. And when that time comes, are they going to have the courage to stand up or I mean, the easiest thing is to run and move to another country or something like that. Maybe there'll be times for that. But when you read the book of Revelation, it's like, yeah, if you'd be martyred, that's just part of it.
Thank you, Nick, so much. Well, bow with me, please, for a prayer. Lord Jesus, so many wonderful, rich themes we have been taught today. So many important, heavyweight, wonderful, sobering, delightful, hard realities. Help us as we think about these things, mull them over, talk them over, pray them over. Nourish us, Lord Jesus, bread of life. Illumine us, Lord Jesus, light of the world. Transform us through your wonderful word. Equip us, Lord, for this global mission. Keep teaching us. And thank you for the gift that Nick is to us in these days. So lead forward. We thank you for this day. Amen.